I want to show you a cute cat video that also happens to teach an important biblical point. So this will be the best of both worlds, right? You get to watch a cute cat and learn something important about God. When you're watching this video, don't be distracted by all of the captions. I'm actually going to be focusing on something other than the storyline in the captions. Just watch what the cat does. Here we go. Enough cuteness already, right? The Bible says, Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the earth proclaims God's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge about God. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, creation is constantly trying to talk to us about God. Creation has a lot to teach us about the divine nature, about what God is like. Cats are a part of God's creation. So, the cat in that video, what might we learn from her about the one who created her? Any ideas? Sense of humor. How about this? Yes. That God is playful. That playfulness is part of the divine nature. We are created in God's image. So the closer we come to reflecting the divine nature, the closer we get to the fullness of life that God wants us to experience so that we can live as wholehearted people. Be imitators of God as dear children, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:1. What we see in God, we are supposed to imitate in our own lives. If God is playful, then we should be playful. If the divine nature includes playfulness, that should be part of our nature. So tell me, are you getting enough playtime? I'm dead serious here. I believe it's an important discipleship question. Are you getting enough playtime? At this point, you all know that we're in the midst of a sermon series that's based on Brené Brown's best-selling book, The Gifts of Imperfection. Based on her extensive research, she identifies and describes for us in her book the chief characteristics of people who are engaged in wholehearted living. She describes these characteristics, or refers to them, I should say, as guideposts. And today, we come to guideposts 6 and 7. We're going to take two combined in one because they are so complementary of each other. So today, guideposts 6 and 7. People who are engaged in wholehearted living cultivate play and rest by letting go of exhaustion as a status symbol and productivity as self-worth. Are you ready for this? Hopefully you're not too exhausted to listen. Hopefully you're not sitting there preoccupied with all the things you must get done this afternoon. Sit back, relax, enter a restful place, and hear some good news today, starting with a prayer. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, your words call to us. Help us to summon the courage to live into them. Help us to seize the gift of life and make the most of it. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Today's gospel passage is unusual on several levels. For starters, it's just an odd story. Because in this gospel story, we encounter Jesus behaving in ways that seem to us to be very un-Jesus-like. Jesus, in this story, appears to be indifferent to the desperate pleas of a Gentile woman for healing for her daughter. Most people who study this passage reach the conclusion that in this passage, Jesus was simply feigning indifference as a way of testing this woman. By her great faith and her perseverance, she passed that test and received the miracle of healing that she was seeking. And so most every sermon I've heard in my lifetime on today's gospel passage has focused on that as the key lesson. And it is a very valid and important lesson for our discipleship. Faith and perseverance are critically important, but there is something else in today's gospel story that is equally important that I've never heard preached about, and I think the reason we tend to miss this other important discipleship point in this gospel passage is because it's based on geography and we're not all that familiar with ancient geography. Look again at how this passage begins. Matthew 15:21. Jesus left Galilee. It says Jesus left there. If you look at the context, he was located in Galilee. So Jesus left Galilee and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Galilee was located in the northwest of Israel, in and around the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus was born and raised, and where he primarily focused his public ministry activities. Galilee is at the heart of what Israel is all about. And in our gospel passage today, Jesus told us that his sense of calling was that he was supposed to focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, Jesus' sense of calling was that he was supposed to raise up in Israel a great movement that then would be entrusted to his disciples after his departure to be carried out to the whole world. So Jesus was called to minister to the Israelites, but Tyre and Sidon are not located in Israel. So why was Jesus leaving Israel? Why was Jesus abandoning his duty post? Why was Jesus going AWOL, leading his disciples northwest and out of the land of Israel into what we today would call southern Lebanon, to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, two beautiful Gentile cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, far away from the people that Jesus was called to minister to? What was Jesus thinking? What's going on in this passage? Don't you see? Jesus was taking his disciples on vacation. A beach vacation, no less. And you chuckle, and I know part of that chuckle is, really? Yes. Why is it so unusual to us that we have learned to think of Jesus as being all work and no play? We have learned to see Jesus as this somber figure who always had his nose to the grindstone. But in today's gospel passage, he is modeling for us what it looks like to deliberately balance doing with being, work with play, nor is it an isolated occurrence in the life of Jesus. We see this very same pattern repeating itself throughout the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30 tells us, the apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They had been busy and they had been productive. And then look how Jesus responds to them. He said to them, come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest for a while. And they went away in a boat. Jesus and his disciples getting away for a little R&R. It is a pattern that repeats itself again and again and again as we move through the Gospels. But it wasn't just Jesus going on vacation. There's much more than that. Because whether Jesus was on vacation or ministering to his people, whether he was at work or whether he was at play, as you look through the Gospels, you consistently see Jesus, wherever he is, whatever he's doing, having a good time. In Mark 7:33, there was a time when Jesus compared and contrasted himself to John the Baptist. Look what he says there. John the Baptist, he's talking to the people of Israel, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say of John, he has a demon. He's crazy. He's weird. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, has come to you eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, John felt called to an ascetic life of abstinence in the wilderness. By contrast, Jesus felt called to live among the people, apparently some pretty hard partying people, and Jesus was eating enough and drinking enough to give his enemies an opening to exaggerate and accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard and of hanging around with too many of the wrong kind of people. Oh my goodness. But Jesus did say, Matthew 10:6, you've got to fight for your right to party. Okay, so he never said that, all right? That's the gospel according to Mike Driscoll, that's right. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard by any means. What I am saying, and what the Bible does make clear, is that Jesus ate enough and drank enough and hung around with enough of the wrong people that his enemies, in their exaggeration, accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. What is clear, what is true about Jesus, is that he loved good food. He loved good wine. And he loved good company. Jesus loved to have a good time. Nor should that scandalize us. Some of us, myself included, grew up in churches where we got the impression that the more sour and dour and somber you are, the holier you are. Some of us grew up in churches where John the Baptist would have been a lot more comfortable than Jesus Christ himself. But John is not the one who saves us. John is not the one who was sent to show us the way, the truth, and the life. That was Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who came to show us the truth about the way to live. And Jesus said to us, Luke 6:41, a disciple who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. That means the patterns that we see reflected in the life of Christ, we are supposed to pick up on and reflect in our own life. And so if Jesus was going out of his way to strike a healthy balance between work and play, being and doing. We are called to do the same by that measure of discipleship. How are you doing? How am I doing? Yikes. Some of you know that two of our congregants, Sally and Donna, are due in September to go on a trip of a lifetime to Egypt, Israel, and Greece. We're happy for you. We'll try to be happy for you. I mean, if the truth be told, I'm envious. We're all envious. But what strikes me is that what Donna and Sally are about to do is not frivolous. Based on what we're learning today, it's an important part of their discipleship. Oh, the things we do for Jesus. Sacrificing, it's tough work, but somebody's got to do it. Don't get me wrong. Jesus calls us to be very serious about service, about doing, and about being productive. That is an important part of our discipleship. But Jesus also teaches us that it is equally important that we be serious about enjoying, resting, playing, and celebrating the gift of life. In his book, Pure Pleasure, Gary Thomas tells about a time he walked into a McDonald's and saw 8 10-year-old girls celebrating a birthday party, giggling and laughing. He says they were the unadulterated, perfect picture of sheer happiness. Gary says, as I watched them, I had an epiphany. He says, as I watched them, it suddenly occurred to me how much delight God must be taking in watching these girls delight. Gary says, I sensed that God felt happy, that these girls were happy. Their delight, their joy, even their giddiness gave God great pleasure. He then goes on to say, have you ever thought about that? That you can give God great pleasure simply by enjoying yourself. Today is Father's Day. Those of you who are fathers, imagine a Christmas when your children were young. It's Christmas morning and they're tearing open their presents and squealing with delight. How does that make you feel? Ask any good father, ask any good mother, ask any good parent, and they will tell you that nothing gives them more delight than to see the delight of their children. In fact, a good parent draws more delight from their children's delight than from their own. Jesus picks up on that example and carries it forward to teach us something important about the nature of God. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reminds us that we, flawed human beings, love to give good things to our children. And then Jesus goes on to say, Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil, us flawed humans, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? In other words, God delights in giving good things to us. Has it ever occurred to you that you can give God great pleasure just by enjoying a moment, just by experiencing the blessings and the delight of this life? When I was a little kid, me and my two sisters, one of our favorite games was when we played bear trap with Dad. Dad would get down on his hands and knees in the living room and be the big bad bear who was hungry and looking for food. We would be the prey, me and my two sisters, and so we would be dancing all around Dad, getting close enough to taunt the bear, but hopefully not close enough that the bear could reach out and grab us and gobble us up. One of the days when we were playing bear trap in the living room with Dad, one of my sisters got a little too close, and the bear got her, grabbed her by the ankle, and was about to devour her. I, 5 years old, decided I was going to be Don Quixote and run to my sister's rescue. And so I came up behind that big old bad bear, and with all of the strength that a 5-year-old could muster, I kneed that big old bad bear in the behind. I happened to catch the bear right on the tip of the tailbone, and let's just say the big bad bear went down. and was in a lot of pain. I was stunned because when you're 5 years old, of course, you never think you can do something to hurt your big old dad. But boy, he was in a lot of pain. But here's the thing. Once the bear recovered, he was back up on his knees, on his hands again, and the game continued. And we danced and squealed with delight because there's nothing that delights a good father, a good mother, a good parent more than seeing their children experience delight. Don't disappoint God. Seize the gift of life and make the most of it. There is an ancient Christian document that is known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a renowned Christian statement of life, values, and doctrine that was developed in the 1600s in England as a way of teaching new believers how to live in the way of Jesus, the way, the truth, and life. It's structured as a Q&A document, question, answer, question, answer. That's why it's called a catechism. And the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of humans? And the answer that is offered there is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. When I first encountered this catechism years ago, it stopped me in my tracks. The answer given to this question stopped me in my tracks. The first half of the answer came as no surprise to me. I was raised in churches that placed a great deal of emphasis on the importance of glorifying God by our service, by what we do with our life. So it came as no surprise to me that one of my chief purposes for being placed here on earth is to glorify God through my service and what I do. But it boggled my mind, the second half of that answer, the thought that an equally important purpose for which I've been placed here on earth is to enjoy God forever. To enjoy God and the gift of life that God has given me. Nobody had ever told me that before. Who knew? To me, it was so liberating. It was so wonderful to realize that just as important to God as my service is my joy and pleasure in life, and that God wants me to be able to embrace both of them. Yes, we're supposed to be serious about serving, doing, and being productive. We're supposed to be equally serious about enjoying, resting, playing, celebrating the gift of life. But by that measure, I'm half a disciple. I've got the service part down pretty well, but I need a lot of work yet on the second half of that equation. How about you? Why is it that we find it so difficult to embrace that God wants us to delight in the gift of life? Why is it so hard for us to give equal importance to that, balance to that in our lives? Several years ago, Harvard University did an extensive series of studies that were meant to ascertain how we modern Americans see busyness in our lives. One of the many experiments they did was to recruit 100 participants and divide them into two groups of 50. The first group of 50 was given a fictional letter from a hypothetical friend named Daniel that described how crazy busy his life was and how he hadn't even had any time to watch TV. The second group of 50 read a fictional letter from that same hypothetical Daniel that instead described how relaxed his life had been recently and how he'd been enjoying watching lots of TV sports. Then the two groups of 50 were asked to rate their perception, their assumptions about Daniel's wealth and social status on a scale of 1 to 7. Those who encountered busy Daniel rated his likely wealth and social status more than twice as high as those who encountered the leisurely Daniel. And from that experiment and others like it, the Harvard researchers drew the conclusion that we modern Americans have learned to see busyness as perhaps the chief measure of our success and value. We have learned to derive our self-worth from doing, not being, with the result being that we have a tendency to work ourselves to death. But then along comes Jesus and challenges that core assumption, invites us to dare to embrace a radically different approach to life. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, Jesus calls us to do many hard things. Jesus calls us to love our enemy. Jesus calls us to forgive those who trespass against us. Those are hard things. Jesus calls us to serve the poor. He calls us to advocate justice. Not easy. Jesus says, let the one among you who would be the greatest be the servant of all. That's not easy. But how ironic that perhaps the most difficult of the things Jesus came to teach us is to relax and enjoy life, to be deliberate about striking a healthy balance between doing and being. Elizabeth Canham puts it this way: make time to stop doing and start being. Relinquishment lies at the heart of the Christian gospel and is a countercultural choice that hones our discipleship. If I let go of the assumption that my hard work will bring me all that I desire, then I begin to look at the present moment, receive it with gratitude, and know what it asks of me. I learn when it's time to rest, time to plan, time to play, time to wait, and time to act boldly. By that measure of discipleship, how are you doing? How can we do better? In her book, Brené Brown offers a very practical suggestion that I think is quite helpful and resonates with where most of us live. She tells how, as she began her research on people living wholehearted lives, she was what we would call a full-blown classic workaholic. But as she continued studying people engaged in wholehearted living, she said, I began to notice a very clear pattern. She says, I pulled a colleague aside and I said to my colleague, these wholehearted people fool around a lot. Her colleague chuckled and said, fool around? How? I don't know, Brené says. They have fun. I don't know what to call it, she said. They hang out a lot and do fun things. Brené says by the end of her research, she was convinced that she and her family needed some major lifestyle changes. And so she and her husband agreed to do something practical to try to reshape their life together. I want to read you a page from her book because I think this hits where we live. She says, Steve and I sat down in 2008 and made a practical list of things that make our family work. We basically answered the question, when things are going really well in our family, what does it look like? The answers included sleep, working out, healthy food, cooking, time off, weekends away, going to church, being present with the kids, a sense of control over our money, meaningful work that doesn't consume us, time to piddle, time with family and close friends, and time to just hang out. Then, Brené says, we looked at a second list, a dream list, that we had started working on a couple years earlier and kept adding to. Everything on this second list was an accomplishment or an acquisition. A house with more bedrooms, a trip here, personal salary goals, professional endeavors, and so forth. Everything on that second list required that we make more money and spend more money. When we compared our dream list to our joy and meaning list, we realized that by merely letting go of the list of things we wanted to accomplish and acquire, we would actually be living our dream. Not striving to make it happen in the future, but living it right now. But, Brené says, don't get me wrong, embracing our joy and meaning list has not been easy. Even our daughter Ellen has had to make some changes. Last year, We told her that we were going to limit her extracurricular activities and that she would have to make choices between multiple sports, Girl Scouts, and after-school activities. At first, there was some resistance. But we explained to her that cutting down was part of a larger family plan, that I had decided to go part-time at the university, her dad had decided to cut back his work week. She looked at us as if she were bracing for bad news. She asked, "Is anything wrong?" After we swore we weren't sick, she got excited and asked, "Are we making more time for TV?" "No," Brené explained, "just more family playtime. Your dad and I love our work, but it can be very demanding. We want to make sure that we schedule in downtime for all of us." "Well, this experience may sound great," Brené says. "It was actually terrifying for me as a parent. What if I'm wrong? What if busy and exhausted is what it takes for my child to get ahead? What if Ellen doesn't get to go to the college of her choice because she doesn't play the violin and speak Mandarin and French and she doesn't play six sports? What if we're just normal and quiet and happy? Does that count?" I guess the answer to this is only yes if it counts to us. If what matters to us is what we're concerned about, then play and rest is important. But if what matters to us is what other people think or say or value, then it's back to exhaustion and producing for self-worth. Today, I choose play and rest. How about you? Which choice do you make? Let me close with this. 25 years ago, there was a day that I still remember to this day. Back 25 years ago, David and I lived in Washington, D.C., and my little sister and her family lived in Annapolis, Maryland, 45 minutes away. So back then, we would often, of a weekend, run over to see her, my brother-in-law, Bobby, and their three little kids. We had wonderful times, wonderful memories from back then. One Saturday, we were headed down to my sister's house, and this was a special Saturday because it happened to be David's birthday. So my sister and I had gotten our heads together in advance and planned a surprise. When we got there and walked into the house, before David could sit down, we all surrounded him and announced that we were taking him to an undisclosed location and that it would be necessary to blindfold him. So the kids blindfolded him, they loved that, and then led him by the hand out to the minivan, finally got him situated, we all piled into the minivan. Bobby got into the driver's seat and started to drive, deliberately taking some wrong turns so that through his kinetic sense he would have no idea where we were going. We finally pulled into a parking lot, still blindfolded the kids, led him into a building where there was noise and people and all kinds of bells ringing and smells of food. "Okay," we said, "you can take your blindfold off now." And there he found himself in the middle of his all-time favorite restaurant ever, Chuck E. Cheese. Skeetball and pizza. Does it get any better than that? I mean, David loves to play skeetball. So he starts playing skeetball, knocking five-year-olds out of the way. "Give me that, kid!" Hey, that's a little bit of exaggeration, but not much, because he's very intense about his skeetball and racking up the points on skeetball and then giving the points to my nephew and two nieces, and they would go and trade them in for prizes. I mean, they were having a blast. He was having a blast. We were having a blast. What a day. To this day, I remember that day as one of the best days of my life. Work is great, but fun is even better. I need a lot more fun in my life. How about you? Jesus is calling.